All right, we are in Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to digress on a couple of things due to some current teachings that are out there. And I think that they need to be answered. We saw earlier that the Lamb had received the book. It was sealed with seven seals. We saw that the first four seals with the different horses represented there. The first seal was that of triumph, going out to conquer. The second one was violence and bloodshed. The third, famine, and the fourth, death. And as we look at those things, those are all man-caused phenomena. The fifth one that we're going to look at is also a man-caused phenomenon. Let's look at this in Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. It says, and he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, I believe that these are tribulation saints. Martyrdom has gone on continuously since the founding of the church. People have a hatred for God's children. And it is not based on reason, because Christians, generally speaking, make the very best of citizens. They are honest. They are not criminals. They're not out there robbing and stealing and pillaging. We are to pay our taxes. We are to obey the authorities over us unless they tell us to do something that's contrary to the Word of God. And you would think that a country would want to have more believers, but generally speaking, there has been hostility. We even deal with some in our own nation to a limited degree. But there's a hostility toward this. And these, I believe, are tribulation martyrs. Now, the tribulation has not been going on for a long period of time when we get to this fifth seal. We're dealing with probably months rather than years. And yet we have a great multitude that have been martyred up to this point. Now, I hold to a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church will be removed from the earth prior to the tribulation. And so these are folks that have put their faith and trust in Christ since the rapture. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we will find that there are huge multitudes that will be saved during this period of time. I believe that there will probably be more people saved during the tribulation than in any century in the history of the world. Now, the picture I have here is an artist's rendition of what happened with the first official Roman persecution of believers. If we were to go back to the book of Acts, you don't have to turn there, but when Paul was in Corinth, there was a move by the Jews there that were hostile to bring charges against Paul before the judgment seat there in Corinth. And by the way, they've excavated Corinth. It's all done. It's a tourist place. And you go through there, and the actual big, huge block of stone, which was the Bema seat, you can actually go there and climb up there and stand where Gallio would have stood or seated. And you can stand in front and be where Paul himself had stood at that point in time. Gallio's decision that this was an internal matter and the Romans were not interested in pursuing this would be policy for the Roman Empire until the time of Nero. And so for another 12-15 years or more, the Romans kept their hands out of the issues of the church. And there was local persecution and so on, of course, but as far as imperial concerns, they were out of the picture. In the late 60s, you had, actually starting a little bit before that, you had an emperor come to the throne by the name of Nero. Nero has become synonymous with evil. The man was not only wicked and awful, but he was a lunatic as well. And people were absolutely terrified of him because you never knew what the guy was going to do. They had a number of different games similar to the Olympics. One of them was the Isthmian Games, and it was done there at Corinth. They had chariot races and all these different other things that people would do. And Nero came and competed. And he won all the gold medals. It's amazing. And yet you see a picture of this guy, and he looked worse than any of the guys that I'm in rehab with following dealing with the cardiac event. He's a little short, chunky guy. He even fell out of his chariot during the chariot race, but we're going to give him the gold medal anyway. We're going to make sure that he is happy, because when Nero's happy, he's not going to be bothering us. Well, we had the great fire there in Rome, and Nero was, he had fallen into a great deal of disfavor by this time, his own character, and so it had brought that point. And so we have to find a scapegoat. Can't be me. Can't be me. We must find a scapegoat. And the Christians were not tied to a particular nationality. They were a growing group. There were thousands of them there in Rome at the time. And so we're going to make the Christians the scapegoat. We will blame the fire on the Christians. And so the people got behind that. It was a mob frenzy kind of a situation, but it was official. The Christians had no recourse. Some of them managed to hide and escape and so on. But a great many of them were tied and bound like this and dipped in oil and became the torches for Nero's guard and a bunch of other places. The first official persecution of believers. Now, the reason I bring this up is when we look at all the different things that are going on, we have the war, we have the various things that follow that with genocide and the inability to grow crops and so on, and following that you have starvation. The Christians are going to be a scapegoat for some. Also, as you're dealing with the events following the rapture of the church, the mayhem and chaos. By the way, we haven't looked at any what we call today natural events. That's going to be the sixth seal. All these things that we've seen up to this point are man-created phenomena. And as nations invade nations, and you have, following the rapture, you're going to have a whole upheaval as far as what nations are the most powerful. People are going to take advantage of the opportunity. And people are going to flex their muscles, and empires are going to be attempted to be built, and there's going to be massive destruction and so on. And you have a great many folks around the world today that are not at all favorable to Christianity. The Western world, in spite of the fact that it is very strongly a secular society, frowns very much on the idea of genocide. And the Western world is also the one that has, number one, the money, and number two, the might. The other nations around the world, for the most part, are dependent on the West for their arms and for their resources. And if you have the toppling of the West, at least shaking it up, other folks are going to take advantage of the opportunity, because the West is not going to be there to say, hey, can't do that. Hey, you can't do that. Hey, we're going to send in troops. If you mess up here, we're going to start to send our fleet over here. And we do that kind of thing all the time. This is one of the reasons why you don't have death on the scale that you did several generations ago. We live in... It's kind of funny, we don't look at it this way from the news perspective, but we live in one of the most peaceful times there is. There's a lot of hostility out there, but there's not a lot of death on a huge level. Not like there used to be. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that the West is keeping things, whether we like it or not, we are the world's policemen. And as a result, we have probably saved hundreds of thousands of lives. People complain about what does happen. But the West, the United States in particular, is responsible for the saving of hundreds of thousands of lives, if not more, around the world. You remove the United States out of its place of authority, of power, of influence. You remove Western Europe, perhaps, from their position of the same. And there's no telling what the Muslim world might try as far as killing each other, but also killing any that are not going to embrace Islam. I think that you'll probably have, to some extent, a civil war in India between the Muslims and the Hindus. I think you're going to have all different kinds of things. And those who turn to Christ, and I think there are going to be huge multitudes that turn to Christ, are going to be in part the scapegoat for what is going on. And people, because also Christians are not tied to a particular ethnic group, a particular nationality, everybody will turn on them. And I think even in the West, I think you're going to have a lot of people that will pay lip service at least to why these things are happening. I mean, after all the Christians just disappeared here a few months or a year or so ago, and we've been dealing with all this thing, and therefore it's your fault. Those of you who have turned to Christ, it's your fault. Those of you who are embracing the God of Israel, who believe this Bible, it's your fault. And even in the United States, there may be massive persecution and martyrdom of the saints. And then it says in the next verse... In verse 10, and they, these are the martyred saints, cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There's going to be a lot more to follow. Now understand that from an earthly perspective, by the way, the indication is that they're asking for judgment on those who are presently alive on the earth. So we're not dealing with the martyrs from centuries in the past. We're dealing with the martyrs that of that particular era, of that particular time. And those that killed them are still living on the earth. And so the call is for judgment on those on the earth. And of course, the tribulation is the wrath of God on those on the earth. They will also suffer the consequences of the great white throne judgment of eternal perdition of the lake of fire and so forth. But as far as temporal judgment, that will follow as well. And yet we have, until it's all wrapped up, until the Lord's return, martyrdom will continue. And so there'll be a great many of them. Now, let me pause here for just a second. This particular passage, just that little thing we looked at, we have the tribulation saints who have been martyred. They've died. And there's two doctrines that we can have reinforced from this particular passage. Say, what's that? Well, let's look at two of them. Let's look at those two. The first one, when we die, the Bible says, I think it's 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, when we were with the Adventists, we weren't, let me change that. When we were renting from the Adventists, we were not part of them. And I tried my best to instruct you as far as the errors of Adventism. You'd be surprised how many people over the years, how many pastors, how many different people, how many emails and stuff I got chastising me for renting from the Adventists. And you guys are going to be polluted and so on. And I used to say, listen, our folks are probably much better taught in the errors of Adventism than you are. I make it a point. And none of our people have ever drifted into their group. We've had a couple of theirs come to see us, but none of our folks have ever drifted into there. But one of the things that the Adventists hold, and it's kind of interesting, all the errors in Adventism do not come from an objective understanding of what the Scripture has to say. All of their heterodoxies, all their errors come from their false prophet, Ellen G. White, and her visions and so forth, her prophecies. If you go through the Adventist commentary, they either skip over or just totally bypass some of the passages that contradict their teachings, or they will have a long citation from Ellen G. White as an authority that overrules the Scripture. So it is not from an objective understanding of the Scripture. Now, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Adventists teach that when you die, you go into hibernation. You are in soul sleep is what they refer to it as. And so you're in hibernation. And until the resurrection at judgment, and they believe in a final judgment. They don't hold to the bema seat and then the great white throne. They hold to a single judgment. Until that judgment comes, until the resurrection, everybody's in sleep. Everybody's in hibernation mode. And they also, this is a side point, they don't believe that you know for sure whether or not you made it until the judgment. Because even though their doctrinal statements say that we are saved by grace through faith, through the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, they also hold to the error of investigative judgment. That's what happened in 1844 when they said Jesus was coming. That means he went into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he's investigating each one of our lives to see if we made it or not. Well, if my salvation is really dependent on what Christ did on Calvary's cross, then the life I lived, now by their fruit ye shall know them, but I don't earn salvation. I don't keep salvation by my own efforts. And yet the Adventists, again, any man-made system is going to have incongruities. They're going to have things that don't work. And one of the primary things in Seventh-day Adventism that doesn't work is here they claim that salvation is by grace through faith, through the sacrifice of Christ, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And yet they say that I have to somehow measure up to Christ's investigative judgment in order to be sure, certain of heaven. And those are in direct conflict with one another. They teach that salvation is by grace through faith, and yet on the other hand, they teach that salvation is dependent on my own works. You can't have it both ways. But they believe in that hibernation thing. Now, these folks here, are dead. All right? These are the martyrs. They have yet to receive a glorified body. And yet here they are in some sort of a conscious physical form. Because one of the big questions is, when I die, if I go to the presence of the Lord before the rapture, now if I go at the rapture, I got a glorified body and I already know how that's all going to work out. But if I die and I stand in the presence of the Lord, in what form am I standing? Am I sort of a spirit being, or am I in some sort of a physical form? Well, these people are given robes. The implication is very strongly that, number one, they're conscious, so they're not in hibernation. And then number two, they are in some sort of a physical form, so they are given these robes. Now, later on, they'll receive their glorified bodies, but they have not yet done so. Their bodies are on earth where they were slaughtered. And so we have two things here. We have the question of, in what form, at least in part, what form do we live in before we're glorified? And then number two, this is another affirmation that, guess what, folks? We are not in hibernation once we pass this earth. All right? We are consciously in the presence of the Lord. And so these folks are told to be patient and that justice will indeed come. By the way, the scripture says, both Old and New Testament, Romans quoting Isaiah, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And the church has always gotten itself in trouble when they take it into their own hands to avenge themselves. And that's not to be the case. The Lord says very much otherwise. All right. Any. By the way, this fifth one is the out of these seven, because the seventh one is just silence in heaven. The next one is going to be an act of God, but these five are all acts of people that follow on the heels of the rapture. We see the mayhem and chaos that is going on throughout the world following the rapture, and all of these are man-made events. It is the grace of God that restrains evil in the world today. It would be absolutely amazing. What we see in the tribulation, we see just these five seals. This is what would be going on all over the world in high gear if it wasn't for the restraining grace of God to keep evil under control. This is man in his natural form, in his natural, in his natural habitat, but in his natural action. This is what people would do if they were allowed to. And they will. And they will. And they do in many parts of the world where they can get away with it. Sixth seal. And again, there's going to be a controversy when we get into this one as well, something that's come up here in the last several years. I'm looking for my questioner, and she's not here tonight. Because Susan is going to bring up one of these. So I'll answer it. Those of you who see her during the course of the week and so on, you'll have to explain what this was. Or she'll bring it up next week and ask. Verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. That's the one we're going to be coming back to. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, as she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, which when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, this is perceived by people today as natural phenomena, but this, of course, is an act of God, as really I think all natural phenomena are. This is an act of God. This one is particular in judgment. Now, here's another one of the idea of martyrdom. This picture was painted about 150 years ago, dealing with the Roman martyrs, torches, crucifixion, just feeding them to the lions and so forth. This is a picture of the San Francisco earthquake, 1906. This is one of the largest earthquakes that we have had in our country in a heavily inhabited place. My grandmother was born in 1903, grew up in Oakland, California, and as a three-year-old girl, she remembers sitting on a hill, looking across the bay and watching San Francisco burn to the ground. It burned for days and days. They used up all the water, and then once the water was used up, the places that had water burned. This city burned. We see the effects of great earthquakes. We had the huge one in Alaska in 1964. There was one that was over 9 point in Chile. And if you've ever seen some of the pictures of that, just absolutely amazing. And the tsunami that followed, that you not only see all these wrecked buildings in the major cities, but you see large ships sitting in the middle of town as well from the tsunami. Here we have an earthquake that is worldwide in its scope. If you picture in your mind's eye the globe, our planet, and if we were to go outside and jump up and down on the ground is hard, at least until the rains come. And if you were to dig a hole, you would find lots of dirt, and you would go down, and you would go down, and you would go down. And people, they have been endeavoring, without success yet, but they have been endeavoring to drill a hole down through the crust to get to the next layer. Now, how thick is the Earth's crust? Well, it depends on where you dig. There's some places in the ocean floor where it's only 3 miles thick. In the Himalayas, in Tibet and so on, it's over 40 miles thick. Where you and I are right now, it's maybe 20, 25 miles thick. Wow, that's a lot of rock. That's a lot of dirt. Yes, I understand that. But how thick is the earth? If you were to go from one side to the other, what's the diameter of the earth? We're dealing with, I think it's something close to 11,000 miles. And so, this is what the earth is now granted, there's the crust where we are. Then there's a liquid layer, and then there's supposed to be a hard layer, and then there's a layer that's kind of like maple syrup, and then there's another hard, then there's another liquid layer, and then there's a hard core. Kind of like when you split a golf ball, you know. But as far as the liquid layers are concerned, there's enough of it there, below the crust, that the earth is almost like a water balloon. And, if I've got a water balloon, and I tap it, you get a ripple that goes around. Our earthquakes, to some extent, work that way. Here we're dealing with something that is worldwide. Now, we've not experienced anything like that. I think that that's probably what you had during the flood. I think that that was probably one of the catalysts for the flood. But the world, since then, has not experienced anything like what is described here. It says all the mountains will go away. The islands and everything will be moved. Don't want to live in Hawaii. Don't want to be visiting Bermuda during this time. And with that, you're going to have the collapse of buildings and so on all around the earth. All the structures, all the things that people have built over the centuries are all going to collapse and be damaged. And so you have this great earthquake. But look in verse 12 again. It says there was a great earthquake, and he just mentions that in passing. He'll expand on it in a moment. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. There are, and I've got them listed here in your outline, there's a bunch of places where this prophecy is mentioned in the Old Testament as well as in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse. But the phrasing is different. The circumstances, because it's all tied to the tribulation. All these prophecies that are listed there are all tied to the Great Tribulation, which is what we're looking at. But the description is different as far as the events are concerned. Some talks about that the sun is covered as by a great cloud. So the idea is perception. It isn't that great big huge sphere of burning gas that's out there at the core of our solar system has itself turned black. That's not what it's describing. It has to do with the perception of what we see here from the earth. That the light from the sun is blocked somehow. Now, how that's done, not going to go there. Have no idea. It's all speculation. But we know that the sun is not, because we're still dealing with heat here on the earth. So the radiant heat and so on is still coming in. But the effect of light is changed. And one of the reasons that we know that the light is still out there in space is because the moon can still be seen. The moon has no light of its own. It reflects the sun. But it says here in verse, and I'm sorry, my spectacles are over there. It says in verse 12 that the moon became as blood. Now, it wasn't too many years ago, there was a very popular book written on blood moons. I have a list of the passages in the Old Testament where it talks about the darkening of the sun at this time. Do you know how many places in the Old Testament it mentions the moon turning to blood? One. It's in the book of Joel. It is cited twice in the New Testament. Now, that extensive passage there in the book of Joel was Peter's text on the day of Pentecost. Because in that text, the greater text, it says, "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that was the primary thing that Peter was focusing. But he quoted the whole text. And he mentioned the sun darkening and the moon turning to blood. But that wasn't fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. The giving of the Spirit and people turning to the Lord, that was fulfilled at Pentecost. The fulfillment is in our passage here in Revelation. Now, what causes the moon to appear red? Well, that book that was written talked about a sequence of lunar eclipses. And when you have a lunar eclipse, it creates sort of an orange moon. And I'm not going to go into all the details because he bases his argument on Jewish tradition rather than on what the Scripture has to say, which is where I think he goes into error. Anytime you deviate from the Scripture, anytime you're looking for authority outside of the Scripture, you are in danger because your authority is no good. The Word of God is our authority. It is our sole rule of faith and practice. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly, completely furnished unto all good works. All that we need to know as far as faith and practice is concerned is found there in the Word of God. We don't need something else. We don't need the traditions of men. And as we've gone into great detail in the past, dealing with the idea of knowledge, where do we get our information from? How do we know our information is good? Well, I'm telling you right now that apart from the Word of God, we're dealing with probabilities rather than certainties at best. Because what people perceive and what people teach and everything else is always in a state of flux. It's always being changed. It's always being altered. And the thing that we can plant our feet on and be certain of is the Word of God. And frankly, nothing else is absolutely positively certain. And so we want to make sure that our authority is the Word of God. And those books that were written here just a few years ago were tying a lot of Jewish tradition and a number of other things in. And also, when it was all said and done, it was like, yeah, so nothing happened. And that was supposed to have been fulfilled in 2015. Although he didn't say necessarily that this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen. But it's 2015 and these events are happening. But nothing happened. It's kind of interesting that if anybody predicts something, always relax, because nothing's going to happen. And that has how it's always been. People jump to conclusions and go outside the clear teaching of the Word of God. Another source for the moon turning red is is when we experienced this the last couple of years. Especially not this past summer, but the summer before. I had folks in Enumclaw that their smoke alarm kept going off. We had all those forest fires and so on, the smoke drifting into our area. But I'll tell you what, we had some amazing sunsets. And also, if you looked at the moon in the evening sky, it was pretty red. When I lived in South Carolina, there was a summer where there was a bunch of forest fires in the pine woods down in eastern North Carolina, and our sunsets were gorgeous, and then the moon was redder than a pumpkin. It was almost red. It was just amazing. Now, why did it look that way? All the smoke and debris in the atmosphere. And when we're dealing with the different events that are described here in this sixth seal, I think that in part the darkening of the sun, and by the way, they had the same thing. There's been a couple of times where there have been major, major volcanic eruptions. This is like 200 years ago and so on. And it put so much crud in the atmosphere that the sun was dim. In New England, they had frosts in July following this. And I think that this is that would be just a very simple foretaste of what we're going to be dealing with here. That the darkening is going to be due, I think, in part to the God may just say, okay, we're going to lower the wattage, we're going to put the dimmer switch on the sun for the time being. God may do that, but it also might be the result of some of the things that are going on here. And with that, the debris in the atmosphere and so on is also going to give the moon that look of red. Verse 13. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth. This does not mean that when we look out there and we see the various constellations that all of a sudden they're going to fall apart and we're going to be bombarded with stars. That's not what it's talking about. Stars, the word star, even in English, can be used for a number of different things. We have shooting stars. And, of course, those are meteors. And with that, you can see this is actually taken here in Washington. Here's Mount Rainier. This is time-lapse photography, but not taken too long because the stars in the background are not streaked. I used to go camping with relatives in the summertime when I was a kid, and we would lie out there at night and we'd watch the shooting stars. I have a cousin, and I was at their house one time. This is 35 years ago. I went over to their house, and the lady of the house, I don't know how her kids survived. My mother used to say you could eat off of her floor. I mean, you could show up unannounced and her house was always spotless. And so it was very unusual to walk into their living room and there was a rock sitting on their coffee table. A rock. And it was about the same size and shape as a lady's shoe. You know, I have all these other beautiful things lying around the house, just gorgeous, you know, everything's just so. And there's a rock sitting on the coffee table. And what's the rock? The young man says, who doesn't have any discretion. What's the rock? Oh, and there's a story. Has to be a story if you're going to be a rock on the table there. It was a meteorite that fell in their backyard. And you pick it up, and it's pretty heavy because it's iron and nickel, and it doesn't look like your typical rock. And it's really heavy for its size. And you very carefully set it down again. How many of you have ever seen a fireball before? During even daylight? Nobody? I've seen two of them. Where you have a shooting star that's big enough that it shows up during the day. And it's taking a while to burn. Some of them actually land. When they land, they might be the size of your fist or smaller. When I was a kid, we used to go to Cranbrook Institute of Science, and they had a meteorite that was about half the size of a Volkswagen sitting in their lobby. Meteorites can vary from little things. You can buy them on eBay. You can buy meteorites on eBay, little ones like this. They can tell that that's what they are. They find them in river dredgings and stuff, but they find out what they are because of their iron and nickel content and so on. But sometimes meteorite is the crater that's south of Winslow, Arizona. You say, where's the meteorite? Interesting story on this. Some of you may know this. Some people homesteaded the crater, and they mined the meteorite for years and sold the nickel and iron until it was all gone. Before anybody found out the significance of what they were doing. But There's the crater. And there's a little visitor center up there on the upper left-hand side there. That crater is a mile in diameter. Now, and you get an idea from that little bit of discolored soil on the bottom of the crater, probably the size of the meteorite. That you're dealing with something that may have been 100 yards across or so. Great big huge thing. Can you imagine the earth being pummeled by not dozens, not hundreds, but maybe thousands or tens of thousands of these things? On top of the earthquake and everything else, the amount of debris that would be kicked up into the atmosphere, the shock waves, and I think that that's what's being described there in verse 14, the shock waves that would follow this, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled up and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. These things are all going to interact with each other. Again, we're dealing with the water balloon effect of the earth and getting pummeled by BBs and the ripples that are going to go through it. The earthquakes, the debris in the air, the darkening of the sun, the moon turning red as far as all these things by appearance. And of course, what is going to happen to all this fragile stuff that people have built on this thin crust? It's going to crumble. And it's simply going to exacerbate the situation that we've seen with the first five seals. Because people have been trying to build empires, and then everything has been destroyed, and they're going to start over again. And you're going to see that the rise of Antichrist is coming in because people are so desperate. This is also one of the reasons why people are turning to the Lord. Materialism in so many ways, it's kind of funny though, that it'll last till the end. But materialism for a lot of folks is going to go away. Because everything I've had, it's like people who lost everything in a tornado. But if you had it all over the world where everybody lost everything, there's nothing. I'm having to recoup and I'm having to start from nothing. And a lot of folks are going to be turning to the Lord as a result. But you're also going to have a bunch of people that are enraged and they're going to seize the opportunity. And again, dealing with the fallen nature of humanity. I don't have the date written down. Aaron, what was the name of the event? Do you remember? She's going to Google it. 100 years ago or so, there was either a meteorite or comet impact in central Siberia. No one was there. But the shock wave was felt. And as people went to the area, as they traveled to go see what happened, this is what they saw. It was kind of like when St. Helens blew. It was all in a circle. There was a center where everything was destroyed. There was a few standing trees, but they were dead. It was just trunks. And then blown out from the circle, from the center, the forests were destroyed for a long, long way out. They still don't know for sure what caused it, although they have found a bunch of little tiny meteorite fragments throughout this whole region. What was it? And I'm sorry, our resident Russians aren't here to straighten us out. Destroyed this huge area. And there's a number of photos available of this online. Because imagine this kind of thing going on all over the world. The impact, the shock wave from the impact of these meteorites or whatever they may be coming down. And this is the only, out of the seals, this is the only one that is a God judgment. The rest of them are man suffering the consequences of his own depravity. So again, all these things coming shortly on the heels of the rapture. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We looked at this, I think, last time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us." People had forged false letters from Paul. "As that the day of Christ is at hand." In other words, the tribulation. Some had written and said, you guys are in the tribulation. You're suffering persecution because you're in the tribulation. Understand, these are all newer believers, and they'd only been taught and discipled for a number of weeks or at most a month or two. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Talking about the Antichrist, who will be revealed, by the way, at the halfway point, approximately, of the tribulation. We'll get there. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called gods or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. All right, we have two things here. Number one, we have to have a temple in Jerusalem again because this hasn't happened yet. And this is the abomination of desolation that was prophesied in the Old and New Testaments. Verse 5, remember ye not when I was with you? I told you these things. Remember, don't be deceived. I told you these things. Remember? And now ye know what or who withholdeth or restrains that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now, and the word letteth is archaic. If you have a newer translation, the word is restrain. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed and so forth. What presently keeps evil under control? What keeps the devil from instituting his tribulation program? The Holy Spirit of God. Now, we believe in the common grace of God. Rain on the just and the unjust and so forth. But I believe that one of the things that God uses to restrain evil in the world is God's children. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We are salt and light in the world. Now, our job is not social justice and social righteousness and so on, but that is an outcome of having a regenerate citizenry. If you have enough people who are born again in your culture and in your society, they will influence your culture and society. It's a natural outcome. It's not the goal, it's something that's going to happen. Social justice and fixing the problems in our country is not part of the Great Commission. If we evangelize, if we win people to Christ, that's going to affect culture and society. And that's the focus. But when all the believers are taken out of the world, our salt and light is gone. And by the way, this is also a good indicator of the caliber of our salt and light in our country today. Are born-again Christians truly affecting the culture? Not by their organized efforts, but by their lives. By their efforts to win the lost. By our own personal right living and influence. And if Christians are not doing it simply by the lives we live, then we got a big problem. If we're having to go into mass organizations and create some, I'm not saying that those are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but we ought to be bearing enough influence just by being what we're supposed to be. And if Christians are not, then Christians have dropped the ball. Big time. And if we look at our own nation, our own culture, are Christians salt and light? And the answer by and large is no. Now, other places around the world, God's doing great and wonderful things, and I rejoice in that. But the fact of the matter is that this, in the passage we read there in 2 Thessalonians, except there being a falling away. Now, there have been some of those throughout church history. There's been quite a few of them. But it's interesting that the church today that claims so dogmatically to preach the truth and to believe the truth has done such a lousy job of living it. And we need to be salt and light that we might fulfill God's purpose in not only sharing the gospel, but also being that restraining force simply by the nature of who we are and how we're supposed to live. All right, any additional thoughts or ideas on the passages we've looked at here tonight? All right. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you for making us your children. And Father, it's a wonderful thing that our hope is not in this world, because this world will not last. This world is going to, in so many ways, destroy itself. It is under the ban. It is under the judgment of God in the long run. And yet, Father, you have a promise of that you've given us of new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so, Father, we rejoice in the expectation of what you will do. And, Father, may we take the information that we have of coming judgment and warn the world at large that they might escape through the salvation that is in Christ. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.